Well, church, this morning we are back in Ephesians as we wrap up this letter together that we have been in for quite some time. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians who belong to the church in the city of Ephesus. And I know it's been several weeks since we've been here. That hasn't been ideal. But if you can think back with me to what we have been learning, to all the wonderful things that the Apostle Paul has taught, we can't help but feel like a helium balloon that has slipped the hand of a young child and that is just going up, up, up and away. The teachings of this letter has been nothing short of beautiful, hope-infused, even if we could say the word dreamy. Paul has been teaching us, he's been teaching Christians about the mystery of their election, about the wonder of their salvation, about the lessons of their spiritual resurrection. He's been teaching us about their heavenly, our heavenly positions, our lasting peace, our unity, our giftedness. He's been teaching Christians and calling them to be light in this world, to be filled with the Spirit, to live in mutual submission to one another, whether it's in marriage or it's in parenting or whether it's in servitude. Church, if we could just, close our eyes and imagine and meditate on these beautiful truths, we can't help but just get kind of caught up in the clouds with a smile brimming from ear to ear, arms stretched out, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." If this is true, if these things are real, let's just wrap this thing up and bring us home. That is until we get to chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, and it's here, as Paul ends this letter, that he's going to pop that balloon, reminding us Christians that life is not lived up in the clouds, but rather life is lived down on the battlefield. In our text this morning, we learn that those who are in Christ live as those who are in war. I know, moms, that was the message you were hoping for today. I want to hear a message about me being in war. You're welcome. We're to live as those who are in war, that if you are in Christ, then you're living behind enemy lines. You're encircled by an opposing army, an army who has Satan as its general and legions of demons as its lieutenants. But have no fear, brother, sister, Christian. Why? Because God himself will teach us the ways of war, and he will fight the battle through our hands. That's what our passage is telling us this morning, that God himself will teach us the ways of war, and that he himself will fight the battle through our hands. And in our text this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul gives us three final instructions. He tells us to, number one, know your enemy. It's in verses 10 through 12. Number two, to fight or be killed. And then number three, to put your hope in God. Hey, kids, this might come as a surprise to you guys, but God's desire for you is not that you would live lives on the sidelines watching from a distance, but rather that you too would be on the battlefield fighting. You too must prepare for spiritual battle. In fact, one of the things that you could do, and even ask your parents, is to teach you how to fight, to teach you how to spiritually train, to sensei you for spiritual warfare. Which means, parents, God's desire for your parenting is not merely to make your children afraid of the world like a scared cat, but rather it's to give them the tools to hold their ground and to advance the line in an evil world. Which, as a parent, if I can just be honest, that's intimidating. That's intimidating to do. Which is why we need to pray. And we'll see that at the end of our passage this morning. But before we even get there, let's go to the Lord one more time. Father, we need your help. There are those of us who are here this morning who are not familiar with your word, and we think it's just a load of not true things. There are those of us who are here this morning who are so familiar with your word that we've just become inoculated to it. Would you pull and wake both of us up out of our slumbers to receive your word as you have created it for us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we jump into our passage this morning, and as we do, what we're seeing is the world through the Apostle Paul's eyes. It's as if he is saying, listen, I know that you're seeing all the glories and the wonders of the things that we've been talking about. And they're beautiful, they're true, they're heavenly things. Those things that you are thinking about and meditating on, they're real. But let me show you something else that is happening. Let me show you something else that is taking place here on earth every single day, every single moment. And what he shows us is that there is an unseen war that is invisible to the naked eye. Look down in your Bibles with me, starting in verse 12. He says, "For our struggle, it's not against one another. It's not against all these things that you think it is. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the darkness, against evil, against spiritual forces in the heavens." Now let's just stop here for a moment and recognize that apart from having a biblical worldview, this sounds crazy. It sounds bananas, doesn't it, Joel? Like it's this sort of stuff that makes the world think that we're just a bunch of religious weirdos. The world says, well, what are you guys talking about? Because of modern science, the world is healthier than it's ever been. Because of the growing understanding of equality, the world is more embracing and gentle than it's ever been. Because of a global economy, the world has the largest population of people living in comfort than it ever has. What are you talking about, Christian? What struggle of spiritual forces are you talking about? How about you just get real and wake up? To which Paul tells Christians, do not be fooled. Do not be fooled by what you see or by what you hear. That we are in a spiritual battle with evil, a battle where there is no truce. There can be no surrender. Which is why the first instruction that he gives us this morning is to know your enemy. To know our foe, to know the one who is out to kill you. The one whose name is Satan, who is powerful, who has under his authority and his control myriads of fallen angels called demons who form a vast and organized hierarchy that he uses at his will to imitate God's omnipresence by strategically stationing his well-trained and precisely placed lieutenants throughout our world and throughout our culture. And what do we know about this general and his soldiers? We know that we are of God. I think we got this on a slide for you. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. That's 1 John 5:19. We know that that God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we know that God desires to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's Acts 26:18. You see, church, to know our enemy is to know that Satan is cunning. He's full of schemes, as verse 11 says. It's to know that he's been honing his skills and studying his tactics for thousands of years. He's actually really good at his job. That he's an accomplished philosopher. He's an accomplished psychologist. He's an accomplished theologian. That he has studied and mastered all of the human disciplines and proclivities. And when it comes to human subversion, well, he is the ultimate manipulator. Listen, Abby, he wants you to believe that good is evil and that evil is good. He mixes just enough truth with falsehood to make it plausible, to think, actually, that makes sense. He twists truth. Twisting truth is his specialty. That's what he does. No wonder, right? No wonder, as 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Listen, church, this is what I'm saying. Satan hates you. It's just that simple. He hates you. He hates Christ. He hates the church. He hates the children of God. This is our foe. This is our enemy. But have no fear. Because for our God, his enemy, our enemy, is but a vapor. In scriptures, what we learn is that Satan is not the counterpart of God. Satan is finite, God is infinite. Satan's power is overwhelmed by God's power. In fact, Satan's very existence comes from Christ. That's what Colossians 1:16 tells us. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him." So we do well to keep that in mind. But even more than that, we should also keep in mind that Christ has defeated Satan on the cross. That he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So, what are we to do with this information? Well, we hold it in its proper place. We walk in the middle. We hold it in its place. We walk in the middle. We walk in between what we might call unconscious disbelief and hyper preoccupation. Let me explain what I mean by that. Unconscious disbelief is not only when an unbelieving world denies spiritual realities, but it's when Christians struggle to believe that there is a life that they cannot see taking place every day. Perhaps they verbally believe in good and evil, but practically they deny that Satan and his demons are truly real, living for their own great commission to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, the other side of that coin is what we might call hyper preoccupation. This is where we live our lives in this ongoing state of believing that the devil is behind every door. Right? So we wake up in the morning and we go out to our car to go to work and we see that we have a flat tire and we say, ha, okay, I see you, you snake. You're out to get me again. Not today, Satan, not today. Ignoring the fact that your tires were 3 years worn out, dude. Like, but it was Satan, right? No. That's so we want to be careful, church. Be careful. Be careful to not fall into the ditch on either side of the road. Rather, what we want to do is we want to maintain a biblical perspective and a biblical worldview, recognizing that, yes, we are in a superhuman battle and that conventional tactics will not work. And once we embrace this reality, and we begin to understand who the enemy truly is, well, then the instructions of verse 10 and 11 begin to make sense to us. Look down in your Bibles with me. Verse 10. Finally, he says, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. So not only do we need to know who the enemy is, but he says that we must also understand where our strength comes from. And what Paul reminds us is that our strength does not lie in ourselves, but rather it relies in the Lord. Which is an invitation, Noah, dude, to acknowledge our weakness and to cling to his power. To live a life of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. For when I am weak, he is strong. It's an invitation, church, to live that trusting life of Gideon, who, if you remember the story, who gathered 32,000 troops together to face an opposing army, only for God to whittle those down to 300 troops, armed not with weapons, but armed with trumpets and lanterns. It's the invitation into dependency, into weakness, into trust. Now in verse 11, it's not a coincidence that as Paul continues to describe for us this unseen war, that he uses imagery of a Roman soldier. He says, if you want to survive this war, if you want to win this war, if you want to live, then you have to, verse 11, put on the full armor of God, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So this brings us to Paul's second instruction for us this morning, Gracie, and that is this. We must fight or be killed. We must fight or be killed. Verse 13 says, for this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to what? Resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. So David, what he's saying is, he's saying, fight or be killed. Right? Liz, what he's saying is, he's saying, take your stand. Paul's words here remind us that it's not if we're going to be, if war will come our way, but it's when war comes our way. And when it does, church, how will you be found? Will we be asleep while the enemy is at our gates? Or will we be prepared, battle ready, standing at attention, ready for action, and to take our stand in the life that we've been given? This morning, if you are unsure, if you are battle ready, friend, I want to encourage you to pay great attention to the rest of Paul's instructions to us this morning. It's how you train. It's how we live. It's how we prepare. It's how we stand guard. You see, not all Christian soldiers are created equally. Some are the ones who are easily decimated in the very first few seconds of the battle. We all know that, right? Like you see the war, the movies, and there's a battle happening, and the horses are charging, or the soldiers, the troops, they storm the field in the first like 3 seconds. Like, it's like, gosh, that I would have rather been in the back of the line, right? Don't put me in the front. Like that's some Christians. They're those ones that are in the first few seconds who are easily decimated. The ones who the enemy just wipes them out right off the bat. In the words of Jesus, they are the ones whose seed fell along the path, and Satan's birds came and devoured them. That's who they are. And then there's other ones. There's others whose seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil and grew quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, that seed was scorched since it had no root, and they just withered away. These are men and women who have had emotional and spiritual experiences, but no discipleship. They're people who charge the front lines of hell only for the enemy to just stick his arm out, clothesline them, and they just disappear. And then there were others yet whose seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Who are these? These are people who surround themselves with wicked and evil people, becoming wicked and evil themselves. A few weeks ago, our family was back and went back to Denton, Texas. I was preaching at the Village Church there, where it was one of the churches that helped plant this church. Actually, several of us came from that church, and it was a wonderful time that we had. We were well loved and received, and at the very same time, it was a horrific visit. The reason it was horrific is because as I was preaching, there were a whole lot of faces that I didn't see. People that I knew. People that we loved. People that we invested into, ministered to. People that some of them were missionaries on the field. Who were not there, not because they were sick, not because they were on vacation, not because they went to another church. They were not there because they're no longer Christians. They're men and women who have punted the faith. It was horrible. How are you going to make it, church? How are you going to survive the enemy's assault? How are you going to persevere in the faith until the end? We would be foolish to think that would only happen there at that church, and that it's not possible or capable of happening here at ours. Who's it going to be? Parents, how are your children going to make it? The apostle gives us 7 clear instructions, tools that make an effective Christian soldier. Look down in verse 15 with me. He says this. He says, "Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist." The first tool, the first accessory that every Christian must wear is a belt, which here he's described as biblical truth. It was the belt of the Roman soldier that held everything together and kept everything in place. Paul says that this is the role that biblical truth serves in the Christian life in the midst of spiritual warfare. It keeps everything in place. Right? Which biblical truth is he referring to? All of them. Everything that's revealed in Scripture. Who God is. What his God word says about who we are, what God's word says about who we're not, what his word says about the past, about the present, and about the future of all things. God's word is truth, and what Paul says is that Christians who last in the battle, who are going to persevere in the faith, they are men and women who are bound. I got a belt on right now. I'm cinching it up. They're bound with the belt of God's truth. And church, without that belt, without this truth, you don't stand a chance. It turns out, it's crazy, it turns out what we believe actually matters. It turns out what we teach our kids actually matters. It turns out that taking the time and the energy to deconstruct the false belief systems that the world is teaching them actually matters. Paul says God's truth should be bound and cinched around your waist like a belt that holds it all together. I wonder if this morning you might need to tighten your belt. Some of us might need to get a belt. The next instruction that the apostle gives us is to put on the armor of righteousness. Verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest." That's a weird word that we don't use very often. What is righteousness? Well, it's behavior that is morally correct. It's behavior that's morally right. It's ways of living that are based upon an accepted standard of justice, virtue, and uprightness. The body armor is what protects the vital organs of a soldier, particularly the heart. Paul's point is that this is what righteousness does for us. It protects us. But isn't it interesting that what we see here is that the righteousness that Paul is calling us to strap on to our chests is not a righteousness of our own so that one could boast. But it's a righteousness from God that he freely gives to those who are in Christ. It's God's righteousness that we cover ourselves with. This is what Paul says. He actually says this very same thing in another letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi. He says, "Everything that was a gain to me, everything that I was like, oh yeah, that's awesome," he says, "I now consider to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of Christ, of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. Consider them as dung." I don't know what that translates into Spanish. I'm just going to let you guys know that. He says, "That's what I consider them to be, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Listen, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based upon faith. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you don't have this righteousness, the righteousness of God, there is nothing that can save you. But if you have this righteousness of God, then there is nothing that can harm you. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, if you've never surrendered your life to him, there is nothing that can protect you from the schemes of the enemy or the wrath of God against your sin. But if you will repent of your sins by faith and trust and embrace Christ as Lord, then then friend, no scheme of the enemy will ever be able to harm you. So some of you have never surrendered your life to Christ. You're not a Christian, right? I know that, you know that, God knows that. I wonder, what in the world do you keep waiting for? Today, like if you're waiting for like the what's the thing that's happening at night? What's it called? It's like, if you're waiting for that, guess what? It's here. So just give your life to Christ. The next essential item that the Apostle Paul tells every Christian to put on, he says, are the boots of peace. He says, stand therefore with truth around your waist, righteousness on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Now, I don't know what you guys think of when you think of about a Roman soldier's boots, but what you should not think of are just ordinary boots. These were boots were more like football cleats. They were specially made, specially crafted, tailored to give traction and to prevent sliding. Because battles were most often fought hand to hand, whoever could hold the line from the opposing force would be sure to win. Here the apostle teaches us that our feet are to be firmly planted. That we must not allow the enemy to push us back, but rather we're actually to be part of God's plan to advance the line and to expand the parameters of his kingdom. Kids, this just isn't a job for your parents. It's your job too. Kids, help us hold the line. Hold the line. What's the gospel of peace? How that we are holding the line with? Well, it's both the peace with God and it's the peace of God. You see, apart from Christ, church, life has no peace. It's full of worry and trepidation. It's full of anxiety. It's full of toil. We could summarize all of that by saying it's full of hostility. But life in Christ has had all of those things satisfied. That's why Jesus in John chapter 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace, I'm giving it to you. That when our feet are planted in peace, the peace of God given to us, by the peace of God extended to us, we can stand firm against the enemy's assaults. That when the storms of life threaten to sink our boats and to sink our ships, it's the peace of Jesus that allows us to sleep in the midst of raging waters, giving us the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Some of you guys know this so well. Right now, you're in the midst of a storm, and yet somehow you have a peace. That no matter what the enemy throws at you, if you have your feet sandaled with the gospel of peace, you will not be shaken. You can hold your ground. Next, he says, pick up your shield. That's actually the voice I heard it, Paul say that in. Pick up your shield. Pick up the shield of faith. Verse 16, he says, in every situation, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith is this understanding of faith is this a biblical concept of belief plus trust. Right? It's trusting in the words and the promises of God to such a degree that it changes the way I live my life. It changes my personhood. It changes the things I live for. It changes my actions. It changes my decisions. A Roman soldier's shield was made of laminated wood bound with iron. It was 4 feet high. It was 2.5 feet wide. A man could hide his entire body behind this shield, protecting himself from arrows and spears and swords. Why would a person need to do that? Because there's an enemy launching an attack, sending arrows of temptation and deception and rhetoric launched to pierce you and to kill you. In our enemy's quiver are arrows of lust that are at times blazing hot with fire, aimed at both men and women. In our enemy's quiver are arrows of materialism that leave us wanting the things of this world so bad that we can what? Feel it. In his quiver are arrows of deception that seek to make us rationalize and justify this particular thing that's okay because God understands my situation and it's okay for me. In his quiver are arrows of trial, illness, tragedy, even persecution, arrows that cause us to doubt who God is, to doubt his love for us, and to doubt his plans for us. In his quiver are arrows of rejection, criticism, and betrayal, often shots of what we might call friendly fire by those who are closest to us. In his quiver are arrows that hit our own pride and our own vanity. These things that are so close to the personhood of who we are, it feels almost impossible to separate them. And the question is, church, what do we do when these arrows are loosened and their multitude eclipses the sun? We raise our shields of faith, remembering that those who are hidden in Christ are safe behind his protection. For arrows of lust and materialism, we raise our shields of faith and we set our minds on passages like Exodus 20:17 that says, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or anything else that he has. When the arrows of trial come your way, We what do? We raise our shields and we set our minds on passages like the Lord's declaration. He's declaring it. They're not plans to hurt you. They're plans for your well-being, not for disaster, but to give you a future and a hope. When the arrows of rejection and criticism and betrayal come our ways, we raise our shields. We set our minds on things like Philippians 4:8 that says, brothers and sisters, listen, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on those things. Arrows of pride and vanity are coming at me. Remember James 4:6-8 that says this, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Church, during our lifetimes, we will have millions of arrows hurled against us. And when we do, raise your shields. The arrows of the enemy will fall short. And yet, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that there are still some that make it through, aren't there? And when they do, they hurt. But when they do, what do we cling to? We cling to Romans 12. We raise our shield that says, don't conquer evil with evil, but conquer evil with good. Couple more. Next, Paul tells us the helmet of salvation, to take the helmet of salvation. He says, for the soldier, that the helmet is a confidence builder. It allowed you to take blows and to keep standing. It was made of metal and virtually unbreakable. And this helmet of salvation is a helmet that's placed on our hands, but on our heads by nail-pierced hands. The nail-pierced hands of Jesus at our conversion, it assures us that whatever happens to you, you will be saved, friend. If you are fearful and you're lacking confidence, I want to encourage you this morning to reach for your helmet. You will be a victor in Christ. Next, he tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here we learn that God's Word is a weapon to fight the enemy. This is the weapon that Jesus uses in his temptation in the wilderness to fight Satan, where he quotes from Deuteronomy. Right? Now, for sure, guess what? The enemy wants you to believe that you can't use God's Word. He wants you to believe that God's Word is culturally offensive. He wants you to believe that it's actually really outdated. But friends, it's not true. Paul encourages you to use the mess out of it, to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to study it. If we're going to be victorious in this war, then we have to pick up our sword. We got to know how to use the sword. It's why Grace Harbor Church is structured the way it is. It's why we do one-to-one discipleship. It's why we have equipping classes and training forms and Bible studies and community groups and cohort trainings. It's because we're trying to teach you how to use your swords. And then finally, now that we're all suited up, right? We have it all on us. Paul says the final tool of an effective Christian soldier is the prayer of both request and intercession. Verse 18, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. So now that we are suited up for battle, As we get ready to head out to face our opponent, palms sweating, feelings of nausea, feelings of fear, what must we do before we swing that sword? We drop to our knees in prayer. Prayer is that God that is guided by the Spirit, that's nonstop, that's persistent, both for ourselves and for our fellow soldiers. You see, what we learn, friends, is that if we are to be instruments of spiritual aggression, we must first be a people who pray. And then notice the warrior's plea from Paul himself. He says, listen, I'm scared. I'm scared that I might lose courage and fail under stress. I can't do this without your prayers. It's this plea and petition that brings us to the last instruction of this letter, which is for those who are in Christ, it's to put your hope in God. Right? Know your enemy, fight or be killed, and put your hope in God. Our hope is not in our abilities. It's not in our armor. Our hope is in our God. Verse 19 says, pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. He says, pray that I can swing the sword. Pray that I will be shielded from the arrows. Paul believes that it's not only his prayers, but it's the prayers of the church that God is going to use and act upon to accomplish this victory. It's how God himself will fight the battle through our hands is empowered by our prayers. And as Paul finishes this letter, he says this in verse 21. So I send Tychicus to you, our dearly loved brother and faithful servant in the Lord. What a great reputation for us all to aspire to. He says, he will tell you all the news about me so that you may be informed. I'm sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and that it would encourage your hearts. And then as Paul ends his letter to the church in Ephesus, he pronounces this benediction over them. A blessing of peace to the brothers and sisters, of love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. May peace, love, faith, and grace rest upon you, church. Let's pray.